Well, this evening we're going to begin on a journey in the book of Romans. I don't know how many of you have ever read the book of Romans or studied the book of Romans, but Romans has changed so many people's lives. And probably one of the most important epistles that Paul ever wrote in his life. And so let's get right into it. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Romans. We'll begin with chapter 1 this evening. Romans chapter 1. Let me give you a little bit of introduction so you kind of get the picture what Paul is writing about and where he's heading. Paul the Apostle paints a picture in chapter 1 as if he was in a courtroom and he was the court recorder recording everything that was being said when he writes it all down. This is probably one of the greatest books of all time. When you read it, when you come to the understanding of Romans. Now, we know for sure that St. Augustine was converted through the reading of the book of Romans, and Augustine was one of the worst heathens that had ever lived. And he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ by reading the book of Romans. Martin Luther launched the Reformation, and he said, "The just shall live by faith." And that set him completely free, and it set the church completely free in Christ Jesus. John Wesley was reading from Luther's commentary on Romans, and all of a sudden he felt his heart as if his heart was burning. And he said that he had an experience with God. His Romans not only gave him an awakening, but Romans brought him to his knees. If this is one book that every Christian should understand, then how much more the rest of the Word of God as God speaks to each one of our hearts? Now, the reason that we say that Romans is not only one of the most important epistles, and the reason I say that is because, number one, it presents the doctrinal truth of major doctrines like justification, sanctification, adoption, judgment, and then our identification with Jesus Christ that we have as believers in Christ. Secondly, it presents Israel's past, present, and future, showing the relationship between Israel and the church in God's eternal plan for the church, united together. Now, the reason, because a lot of people think that God has given up on Israel. But Paul will tell you that God not only calls Israel's past, present, and future, but God is going to use Israel in the coming years to come. He's going to use them tremendously. And then thirdly, Romans, it presents a practical truth, teaching the secret of Christian victory over your flesh. I know that every one of us here struggles somehow, somewhere in our own flesh, and you're going to learn how to reckon the old man to be dead by the time we get to chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8 of the book of Romans. Paul will also teach us in Romans our duties as Christians towards one another, and also how to get along with government and what government says to us as believers. Things that we must do and things that we must not do when government overtakes the right of God. So Paul is going to be teaching tremendous things to all of us as believers. Romans is a great exposition of faith in God. The whole book, faith in God. It is the complete and the most logical presentation of the Christian truth in the entire whole New Testament. From Matthew to Revelations. If any Bible student wishes to master any book of the Bible, it should always be the book of Romans. The book of Romans. Read it, reread it, reread it, and reread it. Romans, one of the most outstanding books in the whole Bible. And yet, when you look at the book of Romans, it unlocks the entire doctrine of Christ in the Word of God. Romans was written by Paul the Apostle during the three-month visit when he went to Corinth, to the city of the Corinthians. He began to write the book of Romans. We see that in the book of Acts chapter 20, 1, 2, and 3, it says, after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. And now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him, as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Paul began to write to the Romans. Now the reason for the writing of this letter, Paul was about to close his work and to go to Jerusalem to actually take the love gift to those in the church of Jerusalem that were poor. And on his way, in Romans 15, 25, 26, he tells us, But I am now going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. Those in Achaia and Macedonia helped the poor Jews in Jerusalem when nobody wanted to help them. Paul took the offering to them. His heart's burden had always been to preach at Rome. In this long letter there he writes here on his way, preparing for the Christians not only to share with them, but on his coming. While he was in Corinth, he also wrote the letter to the Galatians, which answers a lot of the actual questions to the Judaizers who were actually confusing the church in Galatia concerning faith and works and circumcision. So Paul wrote the book of Galatians to them. And then Paul may not only wanted to warn and to teach believers about the things that were coming, but yet Paul was not only warning about the Judaizers, but also about all of the false doctrines that were floating around in Asia Minor. A lot of false prophets were teaching at this time, and Paul was exposing them. Now Paul's reason then for the letter, it's summarized in five things. Number one, to prepare the Christians for their plan. Not only he was going to visit them, but to explain to them why he had not visited them any sooner. And he'll share his heart with them. Secondly, he will come to instruct them in the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. Least, and the greatest thing that he will teach them will be those that were false teachers, because the false teachers were trying to upset the teachings of the church. So Paul will fight against them by bringing pure doctrine to the church. And then thirdly, to explain the relationship between Israel and the church, because Israel had a hard time accepting the Gentiles in the church. And so Paul will begin to explain to them, lest the Judaizers would lead them astray with false doctrines. And then fourthly, to teach the Christians their duty to one another and to the state, being under the government of Rome. He'll teach us that. And then fifthly, to answer any slander about Paul the Apostle, he wanted to come to Rome to speak to them. And then when you look at the book of Romans, one of the greatest keys of the book of Romans is the just shall live by faith. Not only found in Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:38. The whole thing concerning the just shall live by faith. Now look at the ending with chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Let's begin by looking at the salutation. Now we have salutation from chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. And the first thing that Paul does in his letter is he gives you his credentials. He's coming and he's saying, these are my credentials. Now, Paul the Apostle was one of the greatest scholars in the whole time that had ever been born. He had been actually taught by one of the great teachers, Gamaliel. He had been sitting at his feet. But Paul the Apostle spent a lot of time reading and studying and praying, and God revealing himself on the way to Damascus. So when Paul gives his credentials, he gives them in chapter 1, verse 1, at the salutation. And this is what Paul says about himself. 4 facts about himself. Number 1, he says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That word, bondservant, it's a pretty interesting word. The word is douloi in the Greek, and it's really in reference to the term used by the Greeks to denote a person that it was a submissive slave to his master. In the Old Testament, When you go back into the book of Exodus, when Moses was trying to get the people out of Egypt, at that particular time when Moses was writing the Pentateuch, God gave him the insight concerning the writing of a slave. And in order for a slave to become part of your family, that slave would not only be bought in the marketplace, then would be brought home. And then that slave would be taken into the home, and he would have to serve for 6 years. And after 6 years of serving, and then, you know, according to the law of God, after 6 years, that servant had the right with his wife and with his children to depart and to be a free citizen and to go free. But let's say that that servant says to you, "Master, I've been with you for 6 years, and I love you. And I know that you love me. And I do not want to take my family and go somewhere else and serve or do anything else. But I love you so much that I want to stay with you." Then the master would take his servant and he would open the door to his house, the front door. And he would take his master and he would take literally kind of like a pin or a nail. And he would take his actual servant and he would actually take his head, put his right ear to the doorpost, and he would drill a hole through the right ear, and then he would put an earring, and that would say that my servant now is with me, not because I purchased him, but because he loves me. He wants to stay to serve me. That's what Jesus Christ is trying to say to us here in chapter 1, verse 1. That whenever any one of us become a servant of the Lord, he wants us to serve him out of love, not because we have to. Doulos, a slave by choice. Not because I have to serve you, but because I want you to serve. No, because I want to serve you. Because I love you. Because you've done so much for my life. You see, the word doulos designates one who was born not only as a slave, but one who was bound to his master in cords so strong that only death could break them. One whose will was swallowed up in the will of his master. That's what Jesus Christ desires from each one of us here tonight. That we would be so in love, so connected to Jesus Christ, that nothing could separate me from Christ. Where I will do anything for Jesus Christ. And when you look at this word servant that he's talking about, he's literally wanting you to know and for me to know that Paul the Apostle not only wanted us to understand that Paul wanted to serve the body of Christ, but Paul was not a hireling. He wasn't doing it for pay. He did it because Jesus Christ saved him. Turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 9 for a second. This is where Paul becomes a servant of the Lord when he meets Jesus on the way to Damascus. Acts chapter 9, Paul's conversion. Beginning with verse 1. And then Saul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him in the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, speaking of Christians, were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So Paul the Apostle, first of all, was destroying the church before he was a believer. And everybody feared Paul. And Paul literally went to the high priest and said, "Hey, why don't you allow me? Give me a letter of recommendation and I will go out as a bounty hunter and I will get Christians for you." And on his way to Damascus, as he was going to get Christians, the Lord Jesus Christ came and met Paul on the road. Look what it says in verse 3. "And as he journeyed and came near Damascus, suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then Paul fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" His name before Paul was Saul, before he came to Christ. And here Jesus is not only demonstrating, but revealing himself in such a way that Paul now is having a revelation from heaven as he sees Jesus Christ. And then he said to him, "Who are you, Lord?" Notice that. And the Lord said to him, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats." And so Paul, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" What does that show you? It shows you a person that immediately recognizes true conversion and has immediately submitted his will to the will of Jesus Christ. What do you want me to do? He already had a job to kill Christians, to persecute them, to prosecute them, and then have them killed. And here Paul the apostle, as God, you know, the Holy Spirit not only being bringing conviction to his heart, but as Jesus himself reveals himself to him personally and then speaks to him, Paul says, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And so as Paul the apostle got up and started going toward Damascus, what happened to Paul? Paul became blind. He couldn't see. Can you imagine what must have been going through the mind of Paul as he was being led to Damascus, and all of a sudden he cannot see? He's literally blind. And he spoke to Jesus. For sure, the Bible doesn't tell us, but for sure I guarantee it, that the devil came along and said, "Paul, what are you doing? Why would you want to serve a God that has made you blind?" I believe that the whole purpose of Paul's conversion was to actually bring him to a place of humility. 3 days, he would be blind. And then as he would be blind, he would actually have a young man by the name of Ananias, where God already was preparing his heart to go and tell him, "Look, Ananias, Paul or Saul of Tarsus has just been saved on the road to Damascus. He was on his way over here to persecute the church of Jesus Christ and to take some of you into jail. But I touched him and he's been saved." And Ananias said, "Lord, I've heard of him. He is really too much. You know, he's always persecuting people and killing people." He says, "I want you, Ananias, to go and lay hands on Paul." And when the Lord told that to Ananias, Ananias was kind of leery and said, I don't know about that one, Lord. You know, I know who Paul is and I don't know if I can do that." And the Lord told him, "Don't worry about it. I've already touched Paul." And when Ananias came and met with Paul, he laid hands on him. And not only did the scales of his eyes fall off, but Paul the apostle received the baptism of the Holy Spirit in power. And that was the beginning of Paul's ministry. Paul did not start preaching right away. They tell us that he went to Saudi Arabia and he spent close to 13 years in Saudi Arabia before he ever preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, preparing for the message and preparing for the actual ministry that God would give to Paul the apostle. And so Paul the apostle not only had an incredible conversion, that Paul the apostle is coming and bringing his own life and saying, "Lord, I am yours. I want to be your servant. I submit to you." And that's exactly what Jesus Christ desires from each one of us individually here. That we would be bond servants of Jesus Christ. Not because we have to, but because we want to serve him and love him. Secondly, notice verse 1, he was called to be an apostle. Called to be an apostle. The word kletos apostolos, it's an adjective and a noun, literally means a called apostle in the Greek. A called apostle. That is, the word means sent on a mission or to become a missionary. One that is sent out with a message. Every one of us here, we're not apostles, but every one of us here have been called to the Great Commission to do what? To go and to take the gospel of Jesus Christ, just like Paul. To go and bring good news to people that have bad news. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he was called by God. He was not hired. He was called. And then thirdly, notice that he was set apart to preach the gospel. Verse 1, not only called to be an apostle, but separated to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is always an important thing whenever anyone comes to Jesus Christ. Because many times when people are converted, immediately, what do they want to do? They want to go back to their old life. And yet we must understand that when God calls you and God saves you, He also sets you apart to bring glory and honor to His name. The word to be set apart in the Greek is literally means this. It means off from, or compound of the verb meaning to mark off from others by boundaries, or to appoint or to set apart for some divine purpose. God has set you apart. God has set me apart. To do what? For whatever gifts and talents and whatever job God's going to give to you to complete in this life, you are called to be set apart for that job, for that calling, for that ministry, whatever it may be. So Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ, separated to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then look again at verse 5 with verse 1, it's his fourth calling. And that is what Paul was called, a missionary to who? To the Jews? No. To the Gentiles. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations, or all the heathens, for his name. Paul the apostle wanted to. Later on you'll see this. He wanted to preach to the Jews. And in the book of Acts we saw what happened to him. When he finally got his chance to preach to the Jews almost killed him. God had called him to the Gentiles to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many times when God puts a call in our lives, sometimes, you know, we kind of fight that calling because maybe you feel you're called to preach to somebody else or another nation or another country, when God says, no, I've called you to do this over here. And many times people can rebel against the calling of God. And Paul fought against that for a while. Until God revealed to him, not only his divine person, Paul, I did not call you to the Jew, I called you to the Gentile to proclaim the good news to them. Every one of us here has a calling of God to fulfill the Great Commission, and that is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the whole world. To the whole world. As Christ anoints you and uses your life. Secondly, look at verse 2 to 5 now. Paul's Messiah. Who was his Messiah? In verse 2, we see the Messiah was prophesied where? In the Old Testament. Look what Paul says in verse 2. He says, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now remember, the New Testament had not been written yet. There were no New Testament books. Only Old Testament books. So Paul the Apostle knew the Old Testament pretty good. And what he's trying to say here in verse 2 is that the Messiah was already predicted in the book of Isaiah chapter 53, in Psalm 22, Genesis 3:15. If you go through every one of the Old Testament books, 39 books of the Old Testament Bible, you can find Christ in every one of those books. That's what Paul is sharing here. Every one of those books, you will see the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's God's word. It was predicted. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. The promise before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the word of God. Notice secondly in verse 3 and 4. Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. What does that say to you? That says he's talking about what? The Messiah's humanity. That he was human, but he was God. Divine, too. You see? Going back to David, David was the king of Israel. And through David's line, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was not only going to come through, but David became not only a relative of the Messiah, but David wanted to build God a house. And of course, David was a man of blood and he couldn't really build God a house, but his son Solomon would. But God allowed him to literally not only gather all of the things for the temple of God, but God would continue to bless David and his family. is God would put Solomon on the throne, and through David and Solomon, and if you follow the Masonic line, you would come to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, the Anointed One of God, which the prophets and the Holy Scriptures had prophesied about him. So according to the flesh, verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Holy Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Notice that. The central theme of the Bible, of the New Testament, is what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the center theme. So hear what he's trying to say now. That in regard to his human nature, in verse 3, he is a descendant of David. But then secondly, in regard to his divine nature, in verse 4, it is what? It is the congregation in Rome that he's going to be ministering to. You see, and he's taking Jesus as divine Messiah, God, the Son of God. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then, thirdly here, in regard to his grace, I love it. Look at verse 5. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among every heathen nation for his name's sake. Have you ever considered how much God's grace means to each one of us individually? We're saved by grace, not by works. We will be hearing a lot in the book of Romans about the grace of God. Because so many times people are trying to live according to legalism, or they're trying to live according to works, when yet we were saved by faith and we walk by faith, and everything that I do is by faith in Jesus Christ. My righteousness that I have received is not because I'm a good person, or because I'm a good father or good husband or good, you know, son-in-law, whatever it may be. I received righteousness through Jesus Christ. When I repented, I came to Christ. Why? Because I needed a Savior. And I realized that I had sinned against God. And sin separates me from God. You see? Because when you talk to many people, they, you know, if they're not believers, a lot of times if they're religious, they think that they can be saved by their own righteous works. And that's not true. It is by grace. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You see? It's all of the grace of God. We don't deserve it. It's unmerited favor that God gives to you and God gives to me as we become children of the Lord. And so whenever we think of the grace of God, always think of this. It's something that you and I don't deserve. And yet look what God has done with each one of us individually. All we did, as we came to the cross, we repented. And what did God do? God forgave me. He cleansed me. He washed me because of his blood that he shed on Calvary. And then he took all of my sins and he cast them as far as to the east, to the west. He buried them in the deepest part of the ocean. And he says, and he remembers them no more. No more. Anybody can come to Jesus Christ because of his grace. But a person has to admit, a person has to repent of every one of his sins and acknowledge that he has sinned against God. And then the grace of God can begin to work in your life. Otherwise, it can't. So Paul knows a lot about the grace of God, and we'll be hearing more about the grace of God. Then look at verse 6 through 15 now. Paul's congregation now. Paul writes this epistle to the local church assembly here. And the first thing that he does in verse 6 and 7, he actually is identifying to himself to the church. It is the congregation in Rome that he's writing to. Look what he says to them. Among you also who are called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God and called to be saints. You see? To be what? To be called saints. Now the word saints is a really interesting word. It means, it's a word in Greek called hagios. And it means, again, here it is, to be set apart. Just like in chapter 1, verse 1. To be set apart. God sets you apart so that now he can use your life. You've destroyed your life. You made a mess of your life. Well, God wants to restore it now. And God wants to use a vessel that was actually a vessel of destruction. And now he wants to blow the people in the world away, especially those that knew you where you were in drugs or alcohol or whatever your problem would have been in the world. And all of a sudden, man, God takes you and he turns you around and people can't believe what's happened to your life. They think you've gone crazy, man. And yet it's the grace of God. The grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that he has for each one of us here individually as he gives to us that grace. And then all of a sudden, Paul, in his introduction, in verses 8 now, he begins an incredible prayer. He was a man of prayer. Listen to his prayer. This is an incredible intercession for the church. He says this, in beginning with verse, well, I forgot to read verse 7 all the way through. Let me read again. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice that peace is not first, grace is first again. You can't have peace without grace. Grace is the most important thing in our lives. Once I receive the grace of God, I have the peace of God in my life. Without grace, there is no peace. And the only way to receive the grace of God is to be born again of the Holy Spirit and to admit to Jesus Christ that you have sinned against him. Confess every sin to him and he'll accept you. You don't play games with God. You share your heart with him. And so we see the grace of God in the child of God. Verse 8, here's now. He says, first, I want to thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. He was from Texas. For you all. That your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Can you imagine how incredible this is? As he begins to pray, he says, hey, guess what, you guys? Everybody has heard about you everywhere. They didn't have jets. They didn't have satellites. They didn't have radio or TV. And yet the whole world at that particular time already had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. They took it out. The Great Commission was fulfilled in the early church. And Paul says here, men, everybody knows about your faith. Verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my whole spirit in the gospel of his Son. That without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. You know, Paul was very thoughtful. Notice the importance how we need to pray for one another. Paul says, you guys are always on my prayers. Always on my prayers. I think it's good for all of us here. Because, you know, there's so many of us here, and so many times, you know, we get so carried away with many things. It would be so neat to do every week before you leave to go home to talk to 3 or 4 or 5 people and say, okay, what are your needs for this week? And take a piece of paper and pencil, write down that person's needs, and it would be neat that every week you would be praying for somebody in the body of Christ. And then, you know what's so neat about that? Is watching God answer those prayers. As we pray, and as we come to the reality that prayer is a real thing in the presence of God. And Paul, notice what Paul said there, that in his spirit, notice, I serve him with my whole spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I continually make mention of you in my prayers. We need to be men and women of prayer. Making requests. Notice, if by some means, now at least I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. Look, I'm not just going to come. I'm praying that God will allow me through his perfect will to come to you in Rome so that I can be in the perfect will of God. I think that's a good way to pray, according to the will of God. You don't want to be out of the will of God. Notice what Paul said. If the Lord wills me to come to Rome, I'll be there. But if it's not his will, then I will not be there with you. So he's letting them know and teaching them about the perfect will of God. Notice, he says to them again. He said, verse 11, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established." So Paul not only wanted to come to them, but notice his desire is to what? To minister to the church. He's not wanting to take something from them, but he's coming to give something to them. He wants to come. He wants to teach them. He wants to lay hands on them. And then he wants to develop those gifts and talents that God has given to the body of Christ. That's a sign of a good shepherd. Notice what he's doing. I want to come. I don't want to come to get your money or just to fellowship with you. I want to come to minister to your needs because I love you. And look what else he says. Verse 12. "That is, that I may be encouraged together with you," because I get discouraged too, "by the mutual faith both of you and me." Paul went through hell. He was very discouraged many times, but he always encouraged himself in the Lord. Verse 13, "Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some," notice, "fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles." Notice that Paul not only wanted to see fruit in their lives, but he really wanted to see them walk with Christ, not just call themselves Christians. "When I come, I want to see your maturity. I want to see how God is using your life in the life of the church, and how you're evangelizing and you're witnessing, and people are coming to Christ, and how you're being used in the church with all of the gifts and talents that God has given to you." So Paul is really ministering to him, even in his prayer. Verse 14, look again. He said, "I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise, so that as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." Hey, no matter what, I am ready to come to you. Nothing can hinder me. If it's the Lord's will, I will be there to minister to you. Then he brings up this beautiful thing in verse 16 and 17. Now he shows his demonstration of his relationship with God. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek." Notice that the gospel is for everybody, not just for certain people, for everybody. And what is the power of the gospel? It is the power of salvation. God saving you, God saving me. And it's only because so many times when we talk about salvation, think of how many people are trying to be saved through the church and through baptism or confirmation or first communion or this or that. And Paul says, no, the way to do it, he'll explain in verse 17, is the just shall live by faith. It is through faith in Jesus Christ that you're saved. Look what he says. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." There it is. The just shall live by faith. It's never of works. It's never joining the church. It's never doing this or doing that. It's just believing. Believing by faith that you'll be saved. Even someone that is in the hospital and they're dying and they've never known Christ and you're ministering to them and they come to that conclusion they want to receive Christ right before they die, you can pray that prayer with them just like the thief on the cross, and that person can be saved and be forgiven and go to heaven. That's what the Bible says. The just shall live by faith. And then after he's talking about the power of the gospel and the just shall live by faith, all of a sudden, man, the letter turns. And notice what Paul says. Now we're going to go into the courtroom and we're going to see what the judge is going to do. And he's sitting there recording this whole thing like, you know, the court recorder. And all of a sudden, the general charge comes in verse 18 and 19. He begins with the wrath of God. Notice that. Now, I know that a lot of people like to hear about the love of God and the grace of God, but not the wrath of God. But Paul begins his epistle with the wrath of God, and he'll go to the justification by faith, And he'll talk to you about reckoning the old man to be dead and how to walk by the Spirit of God, because he wants you to understand that sin is powerful. Sin is powerful. It's destroyed many people. And here he's going to tell you as he looks at the heart of the world. Look what he says beginning of verse 18. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Look what they do, "who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Notice that they're not ignorant of the truth. They know the truth of God, but yet reject it. And Paul will tell you in a moment why. Because the heavens reveal the glory of God. The moon, the sun, the stars. Everything that is around us reveals what? Reveals the power and the God that creates all things. And yet, the wrath of God will come upon people that do not believe in Jesus Christ, but suppress the truth of God. And they live a life of unrighteousness. Look what else he says here. Verse 19. Because what may be known of God to them, it is manifested to them. Notice that. For God has shown it to them. So they're not ignorant. God has shown it to them. All this they should know. God shows his anger from heaven against all sinfulness, wicked people who do what? They push the truth away from themselves. And they say, "Look, man, I'm not liable. I'm not religious. I don't believe in God." Hey, you can say all you want. You can't get away with it. The heavens declare the glory of God. The fool had said in his heart, "There is no God." You see, for the truth of God, or the truth about God, is known to them instinctively. They know it. But they're playing dumb. Look at the specific charges he brings against them in verse 20 through 32. Look what he says to them. Here's the first indictment in verse 20. The first indictment is this: inexcusable ignorance. No, when you stand before God, if you're actually denying the truth of God, you will stand for inexcusable ignorance. God will judge you and God will send you to hell. Look what he says to them. Verse 20. He says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse." You notice that. You cannot have any desire for God in any way because what? Because you're plain ignorant. The heavens declare the glory of God, the sun, the moon, the stars. You ever think how God created those little ants? How big is an ant's brain? You ever think about that? Hey, in the summertime, man, they're in my kitchen all over the place, and they're communicating, saying, "Hey, you guys, there's food over here. Get over here." I mean, they're incredible. And look how God created that little ant, and yet they know when winter is coming, and they get ready in summer for the winter. And they're not only disciplined like the Marine Corps, man, you see them, you know, in ranks. They know how to march in ranks. They know how to communicate. You know, they come around, they go, they're moving on. They lead. And then people can say there is no God. How sad. And yet, God says they're without excuse. Why? Because all you have to go out in a beautiful night, look up to the heavens. I love going to the desert. You go up to the desert and you look up to the heavens and you can see, man, the galaxy is incredible. You feel like a little ant in the presence of God. You go, man, there is God. It's so awesome. Look what else he says. Because although they knew God, you see, they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became, notice, empty in their own thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Notice what he says. They were not thankful to God. There's a lot of ingratitude there. People are thankless, refusing to worship their Creator. Changing themselves to be wise without God, they became what? They became fools, they became stupid. That's the word there that is used. Look again what he says. They don't want God at all in their lives. And notice, professing to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like incorruptible men, like, you know, saints and virgins and all these things. Notice this. And birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Can you imagine? They have a bird that's just standing there, or a human being that is actually on a statue made out of clay or made out of wood. He has eyes and a nose. He has ears and a mouth. He has hands and feet, but he's not going anywhere. He can't speak. He can't see. He can't hear. And they sit there and they worship this God, or they worship this person that has nothing to do with anything. And yet the Bible says those that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. But yet the fool in his heart, they go to college, and in the college they get totally destroyed. Their faith gets destroyed because they teach you evolution. And they teach you about the animal kingdom, and that you look like your ancestor, you know, Godzilla. Sad. People that are smart, geniuses, and they look, isn't he cute? Look, looks like, look, here's grandpa, whatever, you know. And they make fools of themselves, and people say, wow, yeah, we do look like them, you know? No, I don't look like them. Maybe you look like them. But I don't look like Cheetah, for sure. But look what he says. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory. And then check verse 24. Therefore, here it is, the judgment of God. God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Now here it is. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and notice, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever and ever. So be it. They willfully, willingly rejected the truth about God. They became idolaters. They exchanged the glory of God for idols resembling mere people, birds, animals, snakes, giraffes, dinosaurs, all these weird things, instead of worshiping the Creator who made us in His own image. And then, look at the fifth indictment, homosexuality and lesbianism. Look what he says, verse 28. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged their natural use for what is against nature. People say the Bible doesn't talk about homosexuality or lesbianism and all this. Oh, yes, it does. And God condemns it. God condemns that sin. He doesn't condemn the person. He condemns the sin. Lesbianism and homosexuality. Look what he says here. Even like men, also men leaving the natural use of a woman, burn in their own lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. You say, it's in the genes. No, it's not. I was born like that. No, you were not. I'm sorry. I disagree. The Bible says that to be a homosexual, to be a lesbian, it is going against the law of God. And the Bible says in Galatians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, he says that anyone who is a practicing homosexual or practicing lesbian or practicing fornicator or drunkard or whatever else there is will not inherit the kingdom of God. The wrath of God will fall upon that person if they don't repent. That's why it's so important to read the Bible. And the book of Romans will show us and will demonstrate what is right and what is wrong. Look what else he says to them, verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. He said, look, you want to be a homosexual? You want to be a lesbian? You don't want to listen to me? Then go for it. And what happened? The wrath of God comes, and now AIDS is killing so many people. You see? The judgment of God. People don't listen. And so people give them over to a reprobate mind. If you don't want to really obey, you don't want to do what's right for God, then God will say, I'm not going to fight against you. You can go your own way. But one day, you're going to be judged. And what does the Bible say? Whatever a man soweth, that shall he reap. That shall he reap. And so we have seen over the last 30 years, that, you know, this whole 60s revolution of the sex revolution, as we have seen it in the 60s, in the 70s, 80s, 90s, and now we're entering into the 21st century, and what do we see? Free love, free sex, and not even some people are saying abstinence is the key. Non-believers. Why? Because they know what's right from wrong. Abstinence is the key to the kingdom of God. If you are single, abstinence until you get married. One wife, one husband for life, the devil do his part. So help me God. That's what the Bible teaches. Otherwise, you reap to your sin. And look what else he says now. He gives you a list of the characteristics of the sinful man. He says, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, and disobedient to their parents. Sounds like the LA Times. Notice that. Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Notice all that list there. It fits perfectly in our own society today. Everything that he says here, everything fits in our own society today. Embracing all of the wicked deeds of the wicked. And God says, hey, we need to repent. But then he says this thing that just totally blows me away. Look at verse 32. And this is going to make you responsible and myself responsible tonight. He says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God. So he's telling you about homosexuals, lesbians, those that are idolaters, immoral people, every kind of person in the world. He says, everyone is guilty. Guilty before God. Without excuse. But watch this. Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. We agree? You bet. But watch this. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. What does he mean by that? Listen carefully to me. You go to a movie or TV. You're sitting there on TV. You're watching this program. And all of a sudden, they start cursing or saying bad things, and then there's a sexual scene, and you're sitting in there, and you begin to enjoy what you're watching, instead of turning it off. And you begin to partake of it, and you begin to enjoy it, and you begin to be part of that movie. What does he say? Just as guilty as those that are acting, you are now become guilty just as them, because you're watching it. Heavy, heavy responsibility. This is a warning to all of us as believers in Jesus Christ. He's saying that those who enjoy others' sins are just as guilty as those who have sinned. You become guilty. If you like it and you enjoy it, you have sinned against God. That's why we have to be careful what we hear, what we see. Because what you see goes into your heart. And then it works on your mind. And once you get an image in your mind, it's there for life. It's like a computer. It puts it in the program. And sometimes, in my own personal life, I can be studying the Word of God and praying. Man, I have my eyes closed praying. And this thing will come, this missile will come in my mind. Man, where did that come from? You know, because the devil. So it's really important that the only way to erase every filthy thing in your mind that maybe you've seen or maybe in your ear that you've heard is to do one, to put on the mind of Christ Jesus by being in the Word of God, reading the Word of God daily, praying, seeking the Lord, repenting of our sins, As parents and grandparents and as young people, be careful in watching that we want whatever we bring into our home, whatever we go out to see at the movie place, making sure, is it going to offend? Is it going to bring me into the knowledge of sin? Would Jesus Christ be pleased in what I'm doing? Because many times we think, well, Lord, you wait outside, I'll go in, and then I'll come back out and pick you up, and then we'll go. Doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that at all. He goes with you wherever you go. He's in your heart. And so what I have to do is I have to say, okay, Lord, you know, by being me in there, let's say I am in a room and I'm watching this thing, you know, is it going to stumble somebody else that sees me, knows me? Well, I saw Pastor Raul there, you know. Now what? Does that justify it? No way. Not only have I sinned against God, but now I have made you stumble. And we have to be careful that we don't make people stumble. We have to be careful, like Paul says here, that if we're watching something and then we begin to enjoy other people's sins, that we become just as guilty as them. Just as guilty as them. How we need to be careful. How we need to come to the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul will continue to speak to us in the next couple of weeks. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, Lord God, to thank you so much for your love. For your grace, for your mercies, Jesus, we pray, Lord God, that through the study of the book of Romans, God, that you would speak to our hearts. And Father, especially as we take verse by verse on Sunday mornings, Lord God, and we study the doctrines, Father, that you have given to us here. But Lord, as we move chapter by chapter throughout the week, Father, prepare us like a warm-up, Lord God, in the book of Romans. To prepare our hearts, not only to change our hearts, but our attitudes, and Father, our lives, Lord Jesus, our motives. Lord God, that we would become like you more every day, Father. Lord, bring conviction to our hearts. Speak to us, Lord. And Father, as we turn on the television or the radio, the music that we listen to, the programs that we watch, Father, teach us to be careful, to be convicted. When there's something wrong, Father, to turn the channel or to turn the TV off. Father, help us not to take pleasure in those that put down Jesus Christ and then mock Christianity or righteousness. Father, for people who do not believe in absolutes today, I pray, Lord God, that you would speak to your people. Speak to me, Lord. Lord God, change my heart. Change my ways, Lord. Father, as I teach, teach me, Lord. And change my heart, oh God, so that I can have a heart like your heart, Lord. Father, so that this church can be a light in such a dark world. But Father, we can be powerful through the energy and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, Jesus. Lord, how we love you, how we praise you, we honor you, Jesus.